talk about growth this morning. Hope for those in need of spiritual growth is the title of our lesson. We need to understand the necessity of growth. You know, in life, we think about growth. What if we had a child, a young child, who wasn't growing? If we've got a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, even older than that, you know, the normal course of things is for that child to grow and to develop. And if we had a child that wasn't growing and developing, then we would do everything that we could to find out what was wrong and to try to get that problem fixed so that that child might grow and develop as they ought to. Take it down to the level of planting a garden even. You know, if we plant a garden and during the planting season and time passes and we don't see the results of growth, if we don't see those seeds start to sprout and plants start to grow, then we're going to try to figure out what it was that's going wrong, and we're not going to do that again because we've obviously done something wrong, because the natural course of things is to plant that seed, that seed's going to sprout, and plants are going to grow, and we're going to reap a crop, whatever kind of crop that it might be. But growth is the normal process of life. If you're not growing, you're dying. There is no steady state in life. There is no treading water when it comes to the process of life. You're either growing or you're dying. And the same thing is true spiritually. We are either growing or we're dying. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter said that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A very blunt command. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the natural course of things for Christians. We obey the gospel. We are added to the family of God. We're translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're delivered from the power of darkness. We're added to the church. Acts 2:47, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. And from that point, we are to develop and grow and mature as Christians. It is no different spiritually than it is in the physical realm. And when we look at 2 Peter this morning, and that's what we're going to do. So if you've got your New Testaments with you, turn to 2 Peter. And if you don't have one with you, we've got pew Bibles available. Open up a pew Bible, turn to 2 Peter, because we're going to spend some time there this morning as we consider the growth and hope for those who are in need of spiritual growth. When we look at spiritual growth as we read 2 Peter, we'll notice that in chapter 1, there is a surefire recipe for spiritual growth. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so we see these seven Christian graces there that are listed for us. You know, if I were to tell you, there is a surefire way to get into heaven. Some people might think that I'm talking about the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, which is the Calvinist idea of perseverance of the saints, that it is impossible for one who has at any time in their life declared their faith in Jesus for them to subsequently fall away or to lose the salvation that they gained by making that declaration of their faith. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's a false doctrine. We can fall from grace. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us we can have an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul puts it even more plainly in language that we ought to be able to relate to that topic when he says that those who had sought to be justified by the law, they had fallen from grace. They had lost their salvation. They were no longer in fellowship if they sought to be justified by the law. But when we talk about a surefire recipe for making it in heaven, we're talking about the fact that God's provided a way for us, that we can be saved, and it's listed right there in 2 Peter. And that's growing. It's adding to our faith. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And we are to add to that faith. We're to add to faith virtue. Virtue is that which is noble, excellent, and praiseworthy. That's what we're to add. We have our faith, we believe in God, and it's obedient faith, and we add to our faith virtue. We don't settle for the world's standards of conduct. We aspire to exhibit virtue in our lives. We're to add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge. Knowledge is something that God expects of us, and I'm not talking about worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, we did a lesson last week. Worldly wisdom doesn't do us any good. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that not many wise are called. They don't. It's foolishness. The message of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks. They were all about wisdom and all about philosophy and not worldly knowledge. But the cross was foolishness, and that's not what we're talking about. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to add knowledge of the Word of God. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea wrote that God said through Hosea, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." So we add to our virtue knowledge. God expects us to know and to grow in His knowledge. We're to add self-control. To our knowledge, we add self-control. You know, we can't control anybody else. If you've ever tried, you know that that's true. You can't control anybody else. But what we can control is ourselves. The inspired apostle would not tell us to add self-control that we might have an abundant entrance into the kingdom if it were not possible for us to do. We can have self-control. We can control our temper. We can control our fleshly lusts, whatever they might be, whether it's our appetites of one kind or another, whether it's sexual desire, any of these things, we can control those things. We can control our tongue. We can have self-control, and we're supposed to add that as Christians, as we grow. Perseverance. Perseverance, some versions say patience. We're not talking about patience and dealing with somebody else. What we're talking about is cheerful and hopeful endurance. Because as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, we're supposed to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Christianity is not a sprint. It is a long-distance run. It's a marathon that we begin when we obey the gospel. And we're expected to be faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, that's what Jesus explicitly says. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's what it's expected of us. We're not to call Jesus Lord, Lord, and then not do the things that He says. We're supposed to do what He says. Persevere. Continue. Once we've begun that life in Christianity, we're raised to walk in newness of life. So we're to persevere. And then to perseverance, we add godliness. And when we talk about godliness, we're not talking about God-likeness. We're not going to develop omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence or any of those things. But what we are supposed to develop is holiness, reverence, and piety toward God. That's what godliness is in this context. And that's what we're supposed to develop. And then brotherly kindness. That's a love of the brethren, treating your brethren with special regard. We are brothers and sisters by choice. We have chosen to be added to the family of God by obeying the gospel. We share like precious faith, and we're supposed to show special regard for each other. When we have trials and tribulations, we're to be there for each other. We all walk down the same straight and narrow path, and we're supposed to be there to nudge each other back toward the center, like Daddy prayed earlier. And when we start veering off, we're there for each other. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, as Galatians 6 chapter said. We have special regard for the brethren. Brotherly kindness. And then love. Love is the last one there. Love is an affection. It's a benevolent spirit toward all. Regardless of whether or not they're members of the Lord's church or not, we want the best for everybody in the spiritual sense. We want everybody to go to heaven. And we're willing to do what we can do as much as is within us to be able to help those who are seeking God and to encourage people to seek God, because the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever, like John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 tells us. And so we spread the gospel, and we have agape love for all mankind, and that kind of an affection for everyone. But this is how we can make it into heaven. Let's read again. Verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we will add these things, if we will do this, we will all have an entrance into the kingdom. We're going to make it to heaven.
Amen.
That's what we're taught. That's an assurance that we have. That's the assurance as believers that we have. Not some false notion that we can live any way that we want to and we're never going to lose our salvation, but that if we'll live the way we're supposed to, we're not going to lose our salvation. If we'll walk in the light as He is in the light, as 1 John chapter 1 teaches us, we'll never lose our salvation. The alternative to that, and what so many people suffer from, and what so many people get discouraged as they stumble and make mistakes, is what we see in verse 9. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, has forgotten that he's cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you do these things. If. That's an important little two-letter word. It means there's some conditions there. If you do these things, you won't stumble. If you don't grow, if you don't add these things, you're blind, you're short-sighted, even to blindness, is what the apostle says there. But the big thing there is what he says in verse 5. He says, but for this very reason, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence. And what that means is that there's some work involved. Giving all diligence means there is work that is involved. In verse 10, he says, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's the problem that many folks have. Become a Christian, and then everything's going to come easy after that. I'm going to be able to resist temptation easily. There's never, as a matter of fact, the temptation is going to be taken away. So many people have that false conception. All of my financial troubles are going to be thrown out the window. I'm not going to have those anymore. All the conflict and strife that I faced in my life, it's not going to be there anymore because I believe in Jesus. And that's not what the Scriptures promise us. What we're promised is what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where he said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the promise. And that we're going to have to work. We're going to have to be diligent to make our call and election sure. We've got to be willing to work. But it's a recipe that will work every time. You will never stumble. And an entrance will be abundantly supplied if we'll do these things. But then, as we continue to read there in 2 Peter, we're going to see that there's going to be some opponents. There's going to be opponents to spiritual growth, and that's false teachers. If you would look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, Peter says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. False teachers are a roadblock and impediment to our growth as Christians. And the most effective false teachers that you'll see are the ones who will say that there's no such thing as a false teacher because there's no false doctrine. And that one belief is as good as another. And I probably should have included up there the common and popular phrase today, come as you are. Come as you are. Because the implication when they say that is that you come as you are and you stay as you are. And that is the polar opposite of what Christianity is all about. Because the call of Christianity is to take up your cross and follow Jesus. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what Christianity is. And the false teacher will tell you something totally different. Come as you are. False teachers are an impediment to the growth of a Christian. You look at the Old Testament, and there are numerous descriptions of false prophets and what they did and what they stood for. And in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, Jeremiah writes, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're right with God, just as you are. You can be in a homosexual marriage and be right with God. You can be in an adulterous marriage and be right with God. You can continue to drink a little bit here and there and be right with God. You haven't learned to control your mouth, but that's all right because you're still right with God. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah writes, her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You know, Peter emphasizes the covetousness that is so frequently connected with false teachers. Because what is it about for them? It's about numbers. And I'm not talking about numbers of people because people are being saved. I'm talking about numbers because when there's more people, there's more money going into a collection place. That's what ultimately the false teacher is about. A very high percentage of the time, it's about covetousness and wanting money and using the preaching of the gospel as a means of material gain rather than as a opportunity to spread the gospel so that people can be saved. Covetousness. Her prophets divine for money. You give me the right kind of money, and I'll tell you what you want to hear. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Jeremiah says, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. And that last part, I need to delete that. That was copy and pasting error from BibleGateway.com. But the bottom line is, God has seen a horrible thing in the prophets. They commit adultery and walk in lies. You remember one of the things that happened in the Old Testament, and I believe it was the sons of Eli. The sons of Eli that took advantage of the women who would come to the temple. You see that a lot in the world today. There were some allegations against this guy that works across the street over here this past week. He's arrested. Some allegations were made, whether they'll pan out or not, who knows. But the point is, would anybody be surprised if it did? Because it's something that is so common. Adultery in a literal sense, the physical act of adultery and fornication in false teachers, but spiritual adultery as well. Spiritual adultery in that they don't have hearts that are faithful to the living God, but are faithful to their own bellies because of their covetousness. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, and that goes right back to kind of what we've been talking about. Well, you're okay, just like you are. They strengthen the hands of evildoers in that they encourage those that fight against the truth of the gospel, that pervert the gospel, and argue against those that stand for the truth. In so many ways, they strengthen the hands of evildoers. They don't turn back from their wickedness. They're not genuinely calling people to repentance. They're not demanding that just as the Lord demands. They're false teachers. Jeremiah 23:32, "Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." False teachers. Deuteronomy 13, in the old law there, Moses is very specific, God through Moses, and the condemnation of those who would be engaged in false prophecy. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or a wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, but the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." And then look at chapter 18 and verse 20. Chapter 18 and verse 20 says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." You see the doom of the false teacher. But the fact of the matter is, they're out there, and they are an impediment to our faithfulness. The same thing in the New Testament, Paul spends a little time talking about it, just as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 that these people are engaged in useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul said that their mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so again, we're back to the bottom line here, which is a financial reference, and that's the truth of the matter, because it is all about the finances. For dishonest gain, they'll tell you what you want to hear, they'll tell you you're okay, they'll lead you astray. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 8, beginning in verse 18, we see that that's not going to pass muster in the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, Peter says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promised in liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." It's a false way of living. It's a false hope. It draws people away. They've escaped from the corruption that's in the world through lust, escaped these pollutions, but have become entangled in them again because of false teachers drawing them back into it. They're an impediment, and they're real. We need to understand that, and we need to be on guard against them. And then We see the motivation if you look at chapter 3. First or 2 Peter chapter 3, you see the motivation for spiritual growing, as if it's not enough. What we're told in chapter 1, that we'll have that abundant entrance into the kingdom. Chapter 3, there's further motivation with verses 1 and 2. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." We're supposed to be mindful of these commands. He stirs up their minds by way of reminder, because we're supposed to remember the commands of God. We're supposed to be living in them. But notice what he says there in the beginning of verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." We don't have to say, "Where's the promise of his coming?" to be a scoffer. We look at this example, and these people were openly saying, "Hey, where's he at? You know, he said he was coming back, but where's he at? Everything goes on, and this is 2,000 years later. Where's he at? Is he going to come back? Doesn't look like it." We don't have to come out and say that to be a scoffer, because we scoff with the life that we live every day if we're not following his commandments. When we know what God's Word says and we refuse to do it, or we're lax in doing it, we're scoffing just as much as if we were standing up and saying, "I don't believe that Jesus is ever going to come back." We're denying it with our actions, because we don't believe he's going to come back and judge us. When we can do that, we're saying we do not really believe that we're going to be held accountable. That's just the bottom. That's the fact. We can deny that we're saying that, but you know, and it's like Shakespeare said, "A rose by any other name smells just as sweet." Our denial, we can call it whatever we want. When our actions deny the truth that Jesus is coming back, and we deny the fact that we are going to be held accountable by our actions, it's a denial just the same as if we come out and say it. But then notice what he says in verse 8. Beginning in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day it is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Here's your motivation. Jesus is coming back. He's going to come back. And the scoffers can scoff, but God, time is immaterial to God. It doesn't matter whether, you know, it's today or 2,000 years from now. It doesn't make any difference, because time does not matter to God. He's long-suffering. He's giving people the opportunity to repent if they will. But one day, the earth and the elements in it are going to be burned up. That's the fact. And we're going to stand before the bar of God and give answer for the deeds done in the body. And we need to prepare for that. Christ is coming. There's your motivation to grow, to go beyond the elementary principles, like Hebrews chapter 5 talks about it. Paul says, I believe Paul wrote it, but others disagree, we ought to move beyond these elementary principles. We've got to go beyond just the milk and get to the meat. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. And yet so frequently people don't change. Year after year after year, just hanging on the fringes. Never putting in the effort. Never making a true, full commitment. Just paying the fire insurance by occasionally warming a few. It's not going to work. Jesus is going to come back and we need to grow. But the thing about it is also a direct command, as we saw at the very beginning of the lesson. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He didn't say, well, maybe you can grow. Maybe you should grow. You ought to think about growing. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes we feel like we're not getting far enough, fast enough. But the fact of the matter is, we can. We can grow. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Everything that God asks us to do, we can accomplish through Christ who strengthens us. We can grow. But we have to desire the pure milk of the Word. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You have to desire the Word of God. You have to demand the Word of God, just like a newborn babe would. And when we do, and we allow the Word of God to work in our lives, we will be transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can do it. We can grow. We can control our tongue. We can change our attitudes. We can get rid of those evil thoughts that come in our heads. We can get along with our neighbors as much as depends on us. We can get rid of those bad habits that we've got. Whether it's alcohol and drugs, or whether we are fornicators, adulterers. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you start reading in verse 9, the list of the sins there that some of Corinthians used to be guilty of is very long and very undistinguished. And we can change by the power of God that's found in His Word. We can grow and we can change. Spiritual growth is commanded of us, and we can do it. The recipe's there. We're going to run into some obstacles. We've got to be prepared for that. We also have motivation. But we need to follow the command that's been given. We can grow. And that's our lesson for this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I encourage you to become one. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in verse 18 it says, if you don't believe in the only begotten Son of God, then you're condemned already. You've got to have faith. You've got to make that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 tells us that confession is made unto salvation. Make that good confession. Repent of your sins. Luke chapter 13 verse 3, Jesus said we will perish if we don't repent. And then we've got to be baptized in order to have our sins washed away. They separate us from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, who had believed and who was penitent and who was praying and fasting, he said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Be baptized today. If you've not done that, have your sins washed away. You'll be added to the church by God. And you'll have the hope of heaven if you've not done it today. And if you're here and you're a child of God, remember, we've got to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you've been unfaithful, repent of your sins, and we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be this morning, won't you come forward to make it known, while together we stand and sing.
Come to Jesus, He will save.